Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is Exodus 20, verse 14, the seventh commandment contained in that single verse. We will, of course, read all 17 verses, Exodus 20, 1 through 17. Imagine, if you will, a little boy who enjoys spending time with his daddy while daddy restores a vintage automobile. They spend time in the garage together. Dad is teaching the names of the tools, right, so that he can, little boy enjoys being able to hand dad the tools that he needs as dad is under the car, those kinds of things. I wrote this illustration before I changed the oil yesterday in my car, and Amos was there, seated right in front of the ramp, and actually managed to hand me a screwdriver when I asked him for it. Had to do it by color, but it was a proud moment. We imagine then that Dad goes off to war. There's the car out in the shed or the garage, and it's had a cover put over it. But Dad has previously given to his son a scale model of the particular make, model, and year of the car that they are working on together. And we can understand then that as Dad goes off to war, that the boy attaches greater significance to the model than he previously had. This becomes a very treasured possession, one that he is anxious to protect. One that he puts in a place of honor in his bedroom and gets offended maybe if a friend who's come over to play takes it down, right? And probably without explanation gets upset and grabs it from his friend and says, "You can't touch that. That's not a toy." And put it up. Not because of what the thing is in itself as much, though he likes it, right? But it stands for the real automobile. But more than that, it has a connection to the love and the relationship between father and son. And he values that sign of it now that dad is gone. We come to the seventh commandment, as I've already mentioned this morning. You shall not commit adultery. It is a negative command. It's stated as a prohibition. But this command is really about the positive. It's really about valuing, protecting, honoring, and promoting marriage. I think that's important to say and an important perspective for us to have. Because we are fallen legalists. We were made as legalists. Obey the law and you shall live. And there's nothing wrong with that up until we fall into sin. And then it becomes impossible for us to do that. And that's where we live. We are fallen legalists. And as such, we have a tendency to interpret the law in narrow technical terms. Because that helps us to avoid the force of them. Because technically it doesn't really apply to me or to my circumstances. So I think for a lot of people, they believe that the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, does not apply to them because they are not married. I couldn't possibly commit adultery. I don't have a spouse. This would be common, I think, among young people. It helps us then to understand what it's really about positively. Again, it is about the valuing, the defending, the promoting of marriage. One's own, one's future, one's neighbor's marriage, right? We're going to get to the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. One of the reasons not to covet your neighbor's wife is because you are not seeking to promote the health of your neighbor's marriage when you covet your neighbor's wife. So we break the 7th commandment also to promote and defend marriage large at large in the culture. Would all come into play. We understand, of course, this will have application to the way that we think and the way that we speak, our emotions, as well as external action. All of the commandments reach deep and far in these ways. But what is it that makes marriage so important? Why should it be valued and defended and promoted? What is so special about it? That's how I want us to look at this commandment this morning. Before we read the Ten Commandments again together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we are fallen legalists, and we are prone to misunderstand and misapply your law. As we come to it again this morning, we again ask for your help. Help us as we read. Help us as we meditate upon. Help us as we seek to apply to our thinking and to our lives. Will you teach us by your word and by your Holy Spirit, whom we ask now for you to send. In Christ's name, amen. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We could ask, too, why ought we to obey the commandment? And God is our sovereign creator. That would be answer enough. He has a right to require whatsoever he desires of us, and it would be our duty to obey him based solely on his authority. Because I said so is rarely good parenting, but it would be more than sufficient coming from God. However, it doesn't leave us there. The law is not arbitrary. It's always given for our good. It's always based on how we are made. He knows better than we do what is good for us. He knows better than we do how we are made and what works for us. Furthermore, the law also always has its roots in who God is and who he is in covenant with his people. Those things are always coming into play. And it comes into play with the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, because marriage, first of all, why should we value marriage, protect it, honor it? First of all, marriage reflects the gospel of Jesus. Paul makes a point of this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32. Paul argues, instructs and argues for obedience to his instruction based on this fact that marriage reflects the gospel of Jesus. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's helpful of Paul to say what he's talking about there at the end, because he's so intermingling his instructions for marriage and his teaching about the relationship of Christ to his church that it could be a little hard to tell. What's the main idea here? What are we talking about? He says, I'm talking about Christ and his church. Now, this is a comparison that Paul makes. It's not one that just struck him as convenient, having an accidental similarity, Christ and his church on the one hand and marriage on the other hand. So, oh, look, those things are similar. Just so happens. That's a convenient metaphor that I can make use of. That's not it at all. The correlation is by divine design. This is how God made marriage to function. Now, if we were to go, you know, into a kindergarten classroom where the kindergartners have been asked to draw a picture of their family, if we see a picture there of these stick figures, and the one that seems probably to be the mom, you know, second largest stick figure, seems to be hitting the biggest figure in the head with something, and there's a bunch of red crayon there on the ground at the bottom, we'd be a little concerned, right? Not just about this picture, we'd actually be concerned, what's going on in the family? What is this a picture of? What is the child telling us about how the family functions in the home? Wouldn't we? Now then, when wives fail in godly submission to husbands, they thereby suggest that the church might be better off if she were to follow her own counsel against Christ's direction than if she were to lovingly trust him. It's not just Paul in the New Testament who makes this correlation between ideas of marriage and the relationship of a redeeming God to his people. The prophets in the Old Testament do it as well. One place is in Jeremiah 3, verses 8 and 9, the prophet bringing the word of the Lord. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. So that adultery committed by the wife suggests the parallel that some promised good, which good can be achieved by betraying Jesus, that promised good would be better for the church than faithfulness to the gospel. Adultery committed by the wife suggests that apostasy would yield greater pleasures than Christ delivers. Now, the adultery is wicked and evil in and of itself. It is a sin against her husband, but this is deeper. This is more significant. This strikes at the gospel. Of course, it's not just wives. Husbands also. When husbands fail in self-sacrificial love toward their wives, they suggest that Christ seeks his own pleasure at the expense of the church. Which, I mean, husbands do, right? Seek their own pleasure at the expense of their wives. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 46, contrasts the God of Israel, who bears his people's burdens, who does his people good at his expense, Isaiah contrasts the God of Israel with the idols of the nations who do the reverse. They are burdens to those who worship them. They are, in fact, the beneficiaries, and their people have harder lives for having served them. Isaiah 46, 1 through 4. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. That's who the redeeming God is. The one who places you as a burden on himself, and he will carry. He will bear the burden. Of course, we know the most significant way that he has done that is described also by Isaiah just a few chapters later in 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It's he who sacrifices for our good. And not just it for our forgiveness, our justification, but as Paul indicated there in Ephesians chapter 5, where we started to draw these parallels and this correlation, the husband is to love self-sacrificially, and then as Christ, who purifies his church, right? Who washes with water to present the church to himself holy and without blemish. The husband, too, is to nurture his wife and to build her up in that kind of a way. We have a description of that in Hebrews 13. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The picture is not of a husband who says, if the wife is everything that she ought to be, then I will love her accordingly. No, the picture is of a love that shapes the wife into what she ought to be at his own expense. Christ's love for his church comes from the Father. So we begin to go deeper into the love that marriage signifies. We had that as our assurance of pardon from John 15 this morning. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. You see it? The Son's love for his church he received first from the Father. Abide in my love, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the Father loves the Son loves the church, and in that same way the husband is to love the wife, and so on, so that the love that the Son has for the church is a middle tier in this cascading fountain of love. And we need not fear that his love for the church will fail at any time, because it could only fail if the first tier failed. And that's the everlasting love of the Father that he has for the Son through the Spirit. Christ invites us to abide in his love, which is of one nature with the Father's love. What is that love like? It's an initiating love, not a responsive love. It's not, I will love if. It's an initiating, even creative love that begets its own nature in its object. The thing that God loves becomes like him in love, as does the church when the Son loves the church. becomes like him in love. It is an everlasting love. It's the love we're invited into. Because marriage reflects not only the love that Christ has for his church and that relationship, but more, even more deeply, marriage reflects the love of the Trinity. It goes right to the very character of who God is. The grace, the redemptive love of Jesus is but a contextualized application of the love of God. Let me unpack that just real quick. Contextualized application. God is love. He loves. Now there's this circumstance of man having fallen into sin. So that provides a context for what shape that love will take. It becomes redemptive. Okay, that's what I'm saying. So the grace or the redemptive love of Jesus is but a contextualized application of the love of God. Think of this with respect to marriage. Marriage predates the necessity of redemptive love, doesn't it? Marriage as an institution is instituted by God before Adam and Eve fall into sin. When God himself serves as the officiant to marry Eve to her husband, that marriage does not signify there, at least not in any way that could yet be seen, the relationship of Christ and his church. There's no need for redemption as yet. But it's still reflective of who God is as Trinity. You may remember a couple of years ago in our men's and women's studies, we worked through the book together, Delighting in the Trinity, written by Michael Reeves. I've been rereading that of late in preparation for teaching at Bible camp this year. I think I'm going to teach the kids from this book on the significance of the Trinity, the practicality of why does that matter. I think, well, that's why I chose the book for us in the first place, because I think for a lot of Christians, we know the Trinity is a really important thing. And if you're not Trinitarian, you're not Christian, but we have no idea why. Why does it matter? What difference does it make practically? You may remember Reeves asking the question in the first chapter of his book, what was God doing before creation? It's a way for him to get at what is the inherent, what is the fundamental, what's the rock bottom nature of God? And he comments on answers to that question by suggesting that if God is fundamentally ruler, if that's the way we see him, he's king of the universe, he rules over all that he has made, if that's the fundamental character of God, he's ruler, well then he needs someone or something to rule over, or he can't be God. Right? He's dependent for who he is on the ruled. The same thing happens if we identify him most fundamentally as creator. Well, then he's dependent upon his creation. He can't be creator if he has not made anything. He has to make creation in order to be the creator. And then that's why that question seems so difficult to people. This philosophical conundrum. What was God doing before he created? Well, I don't know. He's the creator. But before he created? I can't think of that. What is that? But twice in 1 John chapter 4, that apostle tells us God is love. What was God doing before he created? The Father was loving the Son. The Son was loving the Father through the Spirit. God is not a mathematical singularity. There's only one God, but he's not a singularity. He's not a singular God. If he were, he could not love before creation when there was nothing else to love. Before the creation, the Father was begetting the Son. For how long? Always. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around, but he is the eternally begotten one. Because the Father is fundamentally Father. Again, he can't be Father unless he has a Son. He's always had a son. He is eternally begetting the son. The son was being begotten of the father, and they were loving one another through the Spirit. Reeves has a section I thought was powerful. I'm not going to rehearse all of it, where he walks us through numerous scriptures showing that the Father loves the Son through the Spirit, by sending the Spirit, by anointing him with the Spirit. It's the same way that the Son loves the church. He sends the Spirit. So that the two, sometimes we can be, even if we begin to grasp the necessity of Father and Son, we're not really sure where the Spirit fits in. It doesn't seem as necessary. I think Reeves is helpful there. The Father and the Son love one another through the Spirit. God has to be triune in order to be God. God is the Trinity. I think that's more helpful, perhaps, than to say God is triune. Because there is not some abstract, ethereal concept of God to which any number of attributes may be attached. Most of you doubtless are familiar with A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God. It's an excellent work. It's been profoundly helpful to very many Christians. But it admits of the possible misunderstanding that there is God, whatever that is, and then there are just attributes that are added on to him. And you could subtract one or more of those, and of course that's not the case, but you could theoretically do that, and you'd still have God. He's just not gracious anymore or sovereign anymore or whatever. He'd still be God, and that's just not a helpful way to think, not even with respect to the Trinity. So that I say, it's not true that we agree with Muslims and Jews on monotheism. Because we do not believe in God. We worship the Trinity. So that an Orthodox Jew might say, well, we both believe in God. Depending on the context, I might want to say, no, you believe in God, I believe in the Trinity. Those are not the same thing. This understanding of God makes the Trinity more a concrete, personal reality than a convoluted philosophical concept. In some ways, I think it might have been more helpful if the Westminster Shorter Catechism, instead of asking, what is God, asked us, what is the Trinity? And we could say, the Trinity is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we spend some time there talking about the Trinity and the love of Father, Son for one another through the Spirit. Then with that understanding more fresh in our minds, let's go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and reread what it means for man to be the image of God. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. The triune God makes man as two and one. Genesis 2:24, then, in the next chapter, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's that unity of multiplicity that happens in mankind that is one of the things we have to mean when we say man is made in the image of God. So that marriage, the union of two people, so that they become one. We have to understand that as reflective of the Trinity. And another reason why marriage must be valued
and respected and honored and defended and promoted? What do we do with all of this? Well, certainly we adore the Trinity, the God who is love. It's my hope that preaching it this way just gives us an opportunity to just spend some time. I appreciated James's prayer of invocation this morning, so clearly Trinitarian. Just spend time just honoring and loving the God who is Trinity. I also want us to have opportunity to relish the gospel, to just be reminded and meditate yet again on what it is that the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the church has done for us. We hear both of those tied together with the fellowship of the Spirit in Paul's benediction to the Corinthians, the end of 2 Corinthians, right? The love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that redemptive love, and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, tying it all together, be yours. And fairly obviously, I want us to have a deeper understanding of the value of marriage and the significance of marriage. It isn't just, you know, the building block of a society without which society will crumble and fall. That's true. But its significance runs much deeper than that. Now, if we do understand those things and we know ourselves to be imperfect in the ways that we value and defend marriage in our own minds, in our conversation with coworkers or neighbors, whatever it might be, then one of the things I may have managed to do is to deepen and intensify a sense of guilt. Well, that's one of the things we ought to do with this information, is recognize that our guilt is more significant than perhaps we realized it was. Guilt ought to make us feel terrible. That's a right response. So long as what we do with that sense of guilt, those negative emotions, is to hate our sin so that we turn from our sin toward Christ, then it's a good thing. If our guilt brings us to despair and we seek to hide our sin, defend our sin, loathe ourselves, well, that's not productive. That's not helpful. Recognize that our guilt with respect to the seventh commandment is more significant than perhaps we thought it was, and hate that sin more. But also, we ought to recognize that our guilt is less significant than perhaps we thought it was, because it is less damning than perhaps we feared it was. Perhaps on that it will help to return to the opening illustration. How do I say less significant when we're guilty of breaking the seventh commandment? Remember the little boy who maybe takes injury to his precious model so seriously because of the relationship that object has to his father's love in his own mind and their communion together. He ought to take that more seriously. That's okay. Mom's going to defend that, right? If she gets a call from another mom, hey, I hear from my son, your son was rude to her, wouldn't let him play with his toys. She'd say, okay, I understand that was upsetting to him. Please let me explain. There's this model car he has, and it's not a toy. Here's why. So that's okay for him to take that more seriously. But at the same time, this little boy does not fear that if he accidentally scratches or even loses that model, that will mean that his dad will never come home from war, or that when his dad does come home, he won't love him anymore. Now, in fact, a little boy might develop that superstition, right? But mom's going to try to talk him out of that. It doesn't mean that. Should you treat the model with respect and care? Yes, absolutely. Does it matter if you lose it? Yes. Does it destroy the relationship you have with your father? No. No. That was fruit that came from the love of your father. It doesn't cause the love of your father. Don't get that backwards. A broadleaf herbicide, if I understand it right, works this way. You apply it to the leaf. It works through the plant down to the root and kills the whole plant at the root. That's not the way it works with the tree of life. The life and love of the Trinity is strong enough to overcome the poison of our guilt. The poison of our guilt out at the fruit of the tree working its way in. The life and love of the Trinity that comes from the root of this tree of life is strong enough to overcome that poison of our guilt. Only clipping the bud from the tree can separate us from the love of God. So that so long as there is faith and repentance, we remain in the gospel. And the love of the Father, the redemptive grace of the Son, and the life of the Spirit remain with us to forgive us, to perfect us, and to bring us home. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for the joys that you grant to us in the context of marriage. We thank you for the union of two and the joy that is so often there. We thank you for the gift of children. We thank you for families that grow and love. But even more than these, we thank you for the reflection that you give us thereby. The gospel, the love that is ours through the Son in bearing for us our guilt upon the tree and in sending forth your Holy Spirit to indwell us and conform us to his image. And of the picture that we have in marriage and family of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is to you and by you and in your name that we pray it.